Many of you here are much younger than I am, and I wonder if you've even had opportunity yet to develop your own traditions, but maybe you get involved in family traditions. So what festivals, feasts and celebrations do you or your family engage in throughout the year or within the wider community? We've just experienced Christmas. Maybe you get involved in family gatherings and you do the same thing year by year. Maybe you attend the same church service during the Christmas period every year. New Year, fireworks and parties. Australia Day coming up soon. Barbecues and flags, traditional stuff. And in just a few months' time, Easter, with, again, church services and Easter eggs for many people. Do you have any specific family traditions associated with any of these or with other celebrations through the year? Do you do the same things every year for any of these? I know for many of us, involvement in Good News Week programs associated with Easter has become something of a tradition. You might be involved in the kids' programs, the sports in the park or the dance or whatever, and it's your thing to do each year as part of that. Festivals and traditions. It was no different for Joseph, Mary and Jesus with their expanding family. Jesus being their firstborn, and then there would have been other young ones over the 12 years leading up to this particular passage. But we read in verse 41 that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Well, we heard read from Deuteronomy what the requirement was for the feast of the Passover. It had to be done in a place of God's appointing. There were sacrifices to be had, and there were certain things to be observed in terms of unleavened bread. In fact, the festival is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in Exodus 23, at verses 14 to 19, we're told that there were actually three annual festivals that were associated with the agricultural year that the men of Israel were required to attend by God. In verse 15 of Exodus 23, we read of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. In verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, or the First Fruits, which was when the barley harvest, the first of the grain, was to be harvested. That eventually became the Festival of Pentecost. And also in verse 16, the Feast of Ingathering, when the last of the crops were brought in from the fields. That also became known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. But in verse 17, we hear the edict by God, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, it's interesting to note, if you read Exodus 23, that these three feasts occur just 7 weeks apart. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover lasted for 7 days. And then 7 weeks after that, the Feast of the Harvest, it lasted for a few days, and then the Feast of Ingathering, 7 weeks after the Feast of Harvest. So can you imagine the cost involved in a family from a place like Nazareth, having to get the family together, get the sacrifices together, and do all that travel three times in essentially 14, 15 weeks? Most families couldn't afford to do is to travel to Jerusalem for all of these every year. And so for many, and certainly for Joseph and Mary, only the unleavened bread or Passover was strictly observed by the travel to Jerusalem. Now the process that they would follow, families from a town or a village would gather and travel together in large caravans for company and for security on the roads. The combined parents would share the burden of looking after the children. The process would be that the women and children would lead the caravan and they would set the pace. So the caravan would only move as fast as they were able to, and the men would follow behind with the beasts of burden and any animals that they were taking up for the sacrifices. Family traditions. Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover feast every year. And so for 11 years, Jesus had gone up with Mary and Joseph. When the festival was over, 7 days later, they'd gone back down to Nazareth. What was so important about this feast, this festival above the other two for this particular family? I'd suggest that apart from the edict in Deuteronomy and Exodus, most likely it was because this was the celebration in memory of the time when God acted to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. So every year, Joseph took his family to Jerusalem for the Passover. But something changed, something different happened during Jesus' 12th trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We read in verse 43, after the festival was over, and while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they, Mary and Joseph, were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Well, at age 12, Jesus would have been preparing, through the next 12 months, would have been preparing to undergo his rite of passage into adulthood. That occurred at age 13 for Jewish boys. Jesus, because of that age and that situation, Jesus may well have been free to move between the children's groups in the caravan and the men's groups in the caravan. And so it's possible that Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. But it wasn't so. Initially, for the first day of travel out of Jerusalem, they thought he was somewhere safe among the caravan of people and animals that they were travelling with. Maybe there were other families of Nazareth with some young friends of Jesus, and he might have been with them. But as they asked around at the end of the first day, probably as they're getting set to camp for the evening, as they asked around, it became clear that Jesus actually wasn't present anywhere in the caravan. So fear for his safety rising, they make arrangements to return and look for him along the way that they had come. Once they realised he wasn't in the caravan, imagine the fear and concern over not being able to find the boy. Travelling on the roads in Israel at the time wasn't necessarily a safe thing, so if he'd become lost somewhere along the way, who knows what could have happened to him. Those of us who are older, certainly parents, have we ever had a child go astray when we don't know where they are for a period? Maybe in a supermarket or in a bushwalk. I remember when my grandson was about four, I took him to Bunnings down here in Penrith, and you know how big that shop is. I turned around and he disappeared for a while. What goes through your mind when you've lost your little one? So not finding him along the way, Mary and Joseph then backtrack to and through Jerusalem to all the places that they'd been until at last they come to the temple. And so they travelled, remember they'd travelled a day out of Jerusalem before he wasn't with them, before they realised he wasn't with them. It's taken them a day to travel back to Jerusalem looking for him, and then another day looking through Jerusalem before they find him. Eventually finding him in the temple courts, as we read in verse 45. So when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, and after 3 days they found him in the temple courts. And where was he? He wasn't lost. He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So unlike other boys, he hasn't wandered away and got himself into some mischief or into some more serious trouble. No, they find him sitting in the temple, sitting with the teachers, hearing what they're teaching about the scriptures and asking some pretty serious questions. But even these, they're not simple boyish questions. They're questions rising out of wisdom that amazes even the teachers. And it seems that he's even answering questions from them with much wisdom too. We're going to come back to this little passage later and explore it in some more detail after we look at the rest of the narrative that we're working through at the moment. So they found him in the temple, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I find that a fairly interesting emotional response. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Yeah, put yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes. Jesus hasn't just gotten lost in a big supermarket. He's been missing for 3 days. They've travelled away from Jerusalem during that time. How would you as a mother, or you as a father, on finding that your child is lost, how would you feel? Anxiety at being made to worry and at being put to the trouble of searching. Fearfully relieved eventually to find him safe, not in any danger. Joyful that no serious injury or trouble has happened to them. Angry that the child seemed so unconcerned, that you were worried. Maybe a combination of all of the above. Now, if you've got this mix of emotions in you, how do these emotions then motivate your first words to the child who was lost but is now found? Mary and Joseph, as we identified, were first of all astonished. He was sitting in the temple. And it seems that they were not a little put out at being treated like they didn't matter. Why did you treat us like this, were Mary's words. So then how does the child respond? Tearfully at being reunited? Cheekily at being scolded? Well, when you read Jesus' response, at first reading it might sound like, you know, possibly back chat, but he simply responds in a matter-of-fact reply. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, your Bible may have a footnote at that point. Some translations use, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? We'll look at that in some more detail later. But Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he was saying to them. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And they didn't understand. Jesus' response is based on the fact that Mary and Joseph, of all people, should have realised where he might be. But what do his words actually mean? Does he know that Joseph is not his father? Again, we'll explore that some more after we finish the narrative. Anyway, having found him, having resolved the issue that he wasn't lost, but he was sitting with the teachers, verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man, respected by men and approved by God. He was an obedient son. He returned home with them, and he worked at becoming the man he would be. Again, respected by men and approved by God. So that's the narrative, and from it, we've identified three key points that I want to explore a bit further. First of all, a boy who amazes the teachers with his wisdom. Secondly, a boy who must be in his father's house. And thirdly, a boy who returns home with Mary and Joseph, was obedient to them and grew in wisdom, stature and in favour with God and man. We'll take these points one at a time and have a look at them in more detail. First, the boy who amazes his teachers. As I said before, at age 12, he's to undergo instruction towards passing out of childhood and becoming a man after his 13th birthday. As part of that instruction, he would have been required to sit under the teachers at the temple to learn more about the scriptures, the Torah, that is the law, and the prophets. The process that the teachers would take the boys through, that would be done in groups of boys, the process would involve, first of all, reading a passage of the scripture, the teachers then asking questions of the boys to assess their understanding and also to provide opportunity for the boys to ask questions for clarification and further understanding. And there would have been discussion about how it applied to them. Even though these documents were written several hundred years earlier, they still have some application to the boys when they're learning. Now, having taking them through the boys through this process, it seems that Jesus amazes them both with his answers to their questions and with his questions to them, demonstrating to them an unusual wisdom for one so young. They were amazed. Now, some people might wonder what this means. If Jesus is God, in fact, as John teaches in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Word, what does he need to learn about the Scriptures? As God, isn't he all-knowing? Or is his knowledge limited as a man? Well, if you're bothered by that question, you may not have thought of it before. I might have prompted you to, yeah, I agree with that question. If you're bothered by that question, I suggest you also need then to consider the meaning of him being 100% God and 100% man. If you can explain that, you may understand that what this means for his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures during his development as a boy into manhood. But for me, if we can explain everything about God, what need is there for faith? God is bigger and more complex than we can ever understand with our human brains. But for me, in relation to this particular question, I think in this case, it's likely that he's simply working through a process of demonstrating his knowledge and wisdom in a way that humans can at least understand and accept it. Imagine how he would have been received by the teachers if he, at age 12, began to instruct them. some teachers amongst us. How would you feel if your students started to instruct you in your topics? That will happen soon enough, once he becomes a man and begins his ministry, and they don't like it coming from a man, much more coming from a boy. So, Jesus amazes them with his understanding and his wisdom. How do we apply this to our own time and our own situation? If we claim Christ as Lord and as Saviour, should we not follow his example and be in the Word of God? Should we not be as diligent in seeking to know and understand what Scripture means to us when we live today? Being here this evening and being engaged in this lesson is an example that you're at least willing to listen and learn. But what are the opportunities to assess your understanding and for you to further clarify the meaning of what we're reading? This sermon process has its limitations for that. For me, beyond this, I love to be in the Monday Men's Bible Study led by Chris Wren, because the process that Jesus went through with the teachers is the process that we follow on Monday evenings. We read a passage, we work at comprehending or understanding it, we ask questions of one another seeking clarification, and then we apply the passages of Scripture to our lives. And also love to lead my group on Thursday evenings, because that's the same process we follow there. Now, I may be viewed as a teacher or a leader at both of those groups, and you may think of me as a leader or a teacher here now, but I also learn from that process. My knowledge and understanding of Scripture is deepened, and I'm always challenged to apply it to my life. If you're not yet in a Bible study group, my prayer is, as the new year commences, as the Bible studies get going again, that you'll join one. But if you are already in a group, my prayer is that your group will give you opportunity to follow Jesus' example to become wise. Now let's explore the second point, the boy who must be in his father's house. The Israelites up to this time, the time when Jesus is in the temple, would refer to God using the collective pronoun as our Father. And this was from the viewpoint that God had brought his people into being. Essentially, he had fathered the nation. However, they would have had a clearer understanding of Abraham and Jacob as my father from a relational or parental perspective than to think of God as daddy. But Jesus doesn't use the term our father, I must be in our father's house. He uses the personal pronoun my father in a way that indicates his special relationship with God the Father, and which men at that time would neither claim nor understand. No wonder Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he was saying. In fact, we read in John chapter 5, verse 18, that even as a man, the Jews were offended when Jesus claimed God as his own father, thereby making himself equal with God. As a boy, this is what Jesus will eventually teach us. God is Abba, Father, Daddy to him. And also to those he adopts as children. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So further to this claim to God as his Father, he also indicates with some emphasis that he must be in his Father's house. As I said before, some translations have that must be about my father's business. But both translations can be literally understood as where my father is, where he centres his activity, there I am always to be found as well. Because at that time the temple was where God dwelt among his people, it should have been apparent to Mary and Joseph that this is where he would be. Jesus' focus will always be on his Father's will. His action was not about treating them this way, as Mary challenged him, as a willful child. Rather, his action was about his mission, the reason he'd come to earth, his reason for coming into the world. His response to Mary and Joseph simply states this as a fact that should have been apparent to them, at least to them. Hence, there should have been no reason for them to be anxious for him. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Should we be any less in my Father's house? If we claim Christ as Lord and God is Father, should we be any less in my Father's house? Or should we be less focused on being found where God centres his activity? In fact, if you do call Christ Lord, then God has centred his activity on you. If you call him Lord, he indwells you by the Spirit. Wherever you are, God is present. But are you focused on his will? I know it's something that I'm constantly disappointing him in, but sometimes I get it right, and his will is my will. An example of that happened just last Sunday. I was uplifted going home from this church last Sunday morning. I stopped in at the service station to fill the fuel tank on the way home. Now, ordinarily, I would fill the tank, I'd dash in, pay the money, dash out, and drive away fairly quickly. But on that particular morning last week, the cashier asked me what I'd been doing that morning, and I shared that I'd just come from church. That then opened up an opportunity for me to share the gospel with a man of Indian nationality and of the Sikh religion. And in between other customers coming in to pay, I spent about 15 minutes discussing God with this man, and I went back this morning to give him a copy of The Essential Jesus, the CDs, to continue, hopefully, his education and understanding of who God is. Do you practice making God's will the focus of your life? And now to the third point, the last verse in the reading. The boy who returns home with Mary and Joseph was obedient to them and grew in wisdom, stature, and in favour with God and man. Despite being focused on his father's will, he is still careful to be obedient to his parents. And his perfect growth and development continued through his adolescence and his young manhood. Though we also know that later the village of Nazareth would denounce him as the carpenter's son, he developed a positive reputation among the people of Nazareth as he grew and became a man. He became a respected citizen. And in this way, he was emulating both Samuel in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament. 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 80, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Do you represent God in your everyday life? Do the people who know you, people of your family, people where you go to work, people where you go to school, people where you play, do they hold you in high esteem because of your character and your integrity? Student or an employee? Do you play fairly and give grace when things don't go your way? When God looks at you, can he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or can he say, "This is my son, in him I'm well pleased"? If you are in God's house, focused on his will, where his activity is, if you're seeking to know him more and understand how his word applies to your life, and if you're representing him well in the community where you find yourself, you are imitating Christ as he grew from boyhood to manhood. But if you're not doing one or more of these things, maybe you need to make plans to change something. A New Year's resolution may be in order. Will you pray with me? Father God, we give you thanks for Jesus' model and example for us in being in your word, in your house, and being obedient and growing in stature in his community. We pray that we will live likewise and follow his example. Enable us by your Spirit to be the people that you desire us to be, that we might bring you glory in the places where we are day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.